Good morning. Welcome to Nineveh Christian Church. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here. We welcome you here. We hope you come back. We hope you love it today. And we I want to let you know that we have a visitor card that's in one of the chairs in front of you. And if you will fill that out and take it back to the one of the attendants at the Welcome Center desk as you leave today through these back doors, we've got a first-time visitor gift that we'd love to give you today as well. Also this week, our group of 43, I think is what Terry said, that went from Nineveh on the Israel trip are back again with us today. So if you're here with us from Israel and on that trip, we welcome you back. We're glad that you're back in the country. Let me mention something that is available now. I mentioned this first service, and I think this is something great that's going on here. Maybe you don't know that it's going on. Many of those people that were in Israel last week, and lots of others, got to watch our services live streamed last week. You may have noticed the new light configuration, and some things are different than they used to be. Part of what the work that Chad and his group, the audio video group, has done is to enhance our video quality so that what we're showing online is leaps and bounds better than what we've had before, and it is excellent. If you have not watched one of these online videos, I think you'll be just surprised at what a good quality video that is. We're live streaming it now. Chad started that a couple weeks ago so that those that cannot be here for whatever reason can still watch the service and watch it live time, and those videos will be there throughout the week. So make sure to check that out. Use that to share our services as well. Last week, if you weren't here, I mentioned my daughter Kana and the fact that she has been using the word Debbie quite a bit lately, not when it's appropriate necessarily. And I got a lot of comments after that particular story last week. Most of them were from women named Debbie. And so I decided this week I wouldn't tell, you know, any Kana-related stories, right? Because I don't really want to be that dad that all he can talk about is his kid, right? And then I decided she's cute and I don't care. So, Kana's in that phase where she's learned what the word no means, but she doesn't use it right all the time yet, you know what I mean? She's not the best at pronouncing the word yes, so instead of saying yes, she will say uh-huh when she wants to agree with something. But no, she's good at. And it's becoming her favorite word. Sometimes it gets frustrating when you ask her questions because that's all she wants to say. And honestly, it's frustrating when you're asking questions to a toddler either way, regardless. But the other day, I'm sitting her into her high chair. We're in the kitchen. She's about to get a snack. And so I make the mistake of saying, what do you want for snack? So I start suggesting, what do you want? Do you want some goldfish? No. Do you want some applesauce? No. Do you want some animal crackers? No. Do you want some pizza? I'm running out of options at this point. No. That last one was a test because pizza is her favorite. So I knew at this point that she was just messing with me and just saying no because she was rotten. So I decided at this point, why not? I'll just have some fun. Do you want to be a princess? No. Do you want $1 million? No. Do you want a purple chicken? At that point, she nodded and said, uh-huh. I gave her goldfish and applesauce. When I was younger and growing up in the church, I remember the first time that I heard somebody explaining about the answers that God gives to us when we pray to Him. I remember whoever this person was saying that when we pray to God and ask Him for something, He's going to respond in one of three ways. Maybe you've heard this kind of teaching. He will either say yes, no, or wait a while. Maybe you've heard that. In theory, that sounds pretty good. Maybe he will answer with a yes right away and you'll get what you want. Maybe he, what you want is not in his will and he will answer with no. Or maybe he's going to give you what you're asking for, but not yet. And it's going to require some waiting on your part. But here's the thing, that yes, no, and wait a while is not really found in the Bible. Now, maybe that is sometimes one of the ways that God answers our questions, that many times God deals in one of those three ways in answering our questions. But I guess my question that I start with today is this. What if God doesn't give us answers to the questions we ask? Last week, we talked about the times of pain that can cause us to turn to God and cause us to question God. We said that it's okay to ask God questions, but we warned against getting to the point where we're questioning God, where we're putting him on trial. So let's say that you're in that phase, that you're in that questioning God phase in your life right now, where all you want is the opportunity to sit down and openly and honestly ask questions of God. Maybe right now you're searching for answers from God because of the situation that you find yourself in, or the circumstance that you've faced. What if God doesn't give us the answers to the questions we ask? What if we don't get the answers that we seek? Can we still trust him? Should we turn our backs on him and look somewhere else? Are we doing something wrong? Today, we're going to look at the book of Job in the Old Testament. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. You probably know the highlights, at least, of the book of Job. Let me start us off with those today. Job chapter 1 starts with a face-off of sorts between God and Satan. God contends that there's nobody on the earth more faithful and more righteous than Job. And Satan says that Job is only faithful because nothing bad has ever happened to him. That God has always just protected him. And so, from this conversation, God then allows Satan to test Job and see. The problem is that Job doesn't see any of this behind-the-scenes stuff, this God and Satan stuff that you and I know about from reading the story. And Job doesn't know why any of this is about to happen. And in Job chapter 1, if you read the second half of Job chapter 1, it's just devastation. In one day, Satan is allowed to take everything away from Job. All at once, Job's messengers, one after the other, come to him and tell him that Job's oxen and donkeys have been stolen and that all the servants with them were killed. That a fire has come and burnt up all of Job's sheep and killed the servants that were there with them watching the sheep. That the Chaldeans have come and attacked and have taken away all of his camels and killed with the sword the servants that were with the camels. And finally, servant number 4 comes and tells Job that a sudden wind has come to collapse the house where Job's sons and daughters were eating. And that in one instant, all of Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters had been killed. In Job chapter 2, the terrible things continue. When God allows Satan to inflict Job with all these kinds of awful sores all over his body. And finally, Job's wife, who had witnessed all of these things, who had shared in all this loss and turmoil alongside her husband, looks at Job and says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Later in chapter 2, Job has three friends that come to see him: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Scripture says that they've come to sympathize with him and to bring comfort to him. And when they saw him, they mourned with Job, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word. Finally, after all of this, and after all the 7 days of silence, in Job chapter 3, Job speaks. Let's see what he has to say after all that he's faced. Let's read along. Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, 'May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over. May blackness overwhelm it.'" Stay in chapter 3 and jump down to verse 20. Job's speech continues. Verse 20, Job says, "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden from God, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." And verse 26 says, "I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Maybe that's what you feel today. Maybe you've been in that place. Maybe it's not right now, but you know that feeling. "I have no peace, no rest. All I have is turmoil. All I have is pain. What I feared has come true," Job said. "What I dreaded has happened to me." And so Job chapter 3, and really the whole story to follow, comes from a very real place of pain and devastation, basically, that Job is facing. And so today, we learn from Job's example. Before we do, I want us to get to our notes in the back of the bulletins if you're following along with the fill in the blanks. Here's the truth about those answers that we seek. Today, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the God of our answers. We're going to talk about these moments where the only thing we desire is that God would give us the answers to the questions that we seek. But here's the first truth we're going to look at. Some answers God chooses to reveal, and some he chooses to keep secret. Okay? Some answers God chooses to reveal, and some answers God chooses to keep secret. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we find a verse that says basically that same thing. But what's interesting is, at this point, Moses is giving the people of Israel the law, right? He's retelling them basically the law of God. He's saying, when you go into the land, you're supposed to do all these things. You're supposed to follow God's standards, and things will go well with you when you enter the land that he has given you. And the question then that comes up is what Moses addresses next. Well, why do we have to follow all of God's laws? Why is it that God has some laws where if someone commits it, people have to die? And why is it that there are some laws where if you commit it, you don't have to die? And some laws are forgiven and some laws are smaller. And why is it that God has made things this way? And to all those questions, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law." Terry says something very often here that I wholeheartedly agree with. If you've been here very long, you've heard him say that I believe this: the Bible is the only physical source of absolute truth that we have access to, that there is. I agree wholeheartedly with that. But here's the thing about the truth God's given us. The Bible is the full, complete, perfect Word of God, but that doesn't mean that every specific single question that you and I are going to have that comes up is going to be answered in His Word. Because God has given us what we need. The Word of God is everything that God has given us that the children of God need to follow Him. That's what Moses says here. Is the things He has revealed are the things that we need then to hold on to and to keep so that we can follow Him with our lives. But God has also chosen that some things would be kept secret. God is the one who decides that some things are revealed and some things will be hidden. And so really that leads to the question that is kind of the whole heart of the sermon today. And that's the next one in your bulletin. Is God responsible for giving us answers? Is God responsible for giving us answers? And instead of me answering that question, I want us to look for the answer in the story of Job. I want us to look at the example of Job. We're going to be all over the book of Job today as we examine this question of, is God responsible for answering Job? And what happens if He doesn't? What happens to us then if He doesn't give us those answers? So let's look. Let's go with our fill in the blanks. The first line is this: Job questioned why. 16 times, in fact, in the book of Job, 16 times Job asks one question or another where he is pointing at God and saying, why? Let's look at just a few of those. I will not read all 16 this morning. Let's read just three, for example. Job 3, verse 11, Job says, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Job 7, 20 says, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" One more, Job 13, 24, he says, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Even today, when we face moments of difficulty or trial or suffering, I think the most natural question that we want to have answered is the question of why. Right? Maybe you've been there. Maybe it's some sickness that you're facing. Maybe it's tests that you're going through. And eventually things work out. And eventually, you know, everything kind of straightens itself out. And yet you're still left with that lingering question of why did that have to happen? Or maybe you're in the middle of some deep, dark pit. Maybe it's some loss or some experience that you never thought that you would have to deal with, and the question still haunts your mind. Why would this happen to me? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God send me through such a trial? I think why is the natural question that we want so bad to have answered, because why, knowing why, would give us a reason for what we're facing. And somehow we believe that having a reason, knowing the reason in God's plan and God's purposes for this thing that we're facing, would somehow decrease our pain, or would somehow make things easier to deal with. And so that's what Job does 16 times in these in-between chapters of the book of Job. He asks God why. But look at what God does. It's the next line in your blanks. God allowed Job his questions. God allowed Job his questions. Let me tell you what I mean. Job is a book that's divided. It's a pretty lengthy book, especially considering most of us just know the highlights of Job. But it's a big, long book that's divided into 42 chapters. In the first two chapters, we learn about all the terrible circumstances that Job faces. A lot happened in those first two chapters of Job. And then in the last five chapters, chapters 38 through 42, God enters the picture finally and speaks with Job. So the majority of the book of Job then is chapters 3 through 37, about 35 chapters that deal with Job and his three friends, and eventually there's four friends. And for 35 chapters, Job and his friends, I use that loosely, try to make sense of what happened here in Job's life. For 35 chapters, they're trying to figure out why it's happened and whether or not Job is at fault for what he's facing. So for 35 chapters in the book of Job, God allows Job his questions. He didn't have to, right? He's God. Couldn't he have come in right after chapter 2 and swooped in and said, "Let me tell you, Job, why this has happened"? But instead, for a long period of time, we don't know how long, for a long period of time, God allows Job his questions. God doesn't intervene when Job first asks him why. God allows him some time first. And maybe it feels like that's where you're at today. Maybe it feels like you're in that moment where all that can seem to come is questions. And you've got question after question, and you can't seem to find any answers. Maybe it's like we talked about last week, where the psalmist says, "I cried out to you all night long, and I never had any sleep, and I never had any answers, and I never heard from you." Maybe that's where you feel you are today. Sometimes God allows us to ask those questions, because swooping in and answering, or swooping in and saving the day, wouldn't accomplish what maybe a time of a period of waiting and listening might do. Let's look at what God does next. Finally, though, God confronts Job. Job asks why. God allows him that moment to ask those questions, but then finally God confronts Job. It happens, again, starting with chapter 38. It happens basically in that last five chapters of the book of Job. Let's look first at Job 38, verses 1 through 5. It said, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?'" Don't mention what happens in verse 1. Last week, I acknowledged the fact that some of you right now are facing things that I can't imagine. Some of you right now are in the middle of a storm that doesn't seem to have any end. If that's you today, don't miss the next line in your blanks. God spoke to Job out of the storm. We might want so bad to get to what God is going to say that we miss that very first line there in Job chapter 38, verse 1. Look at it again. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. We're 38 chapters into Job's story. After everything has been lost, after his children are gone, his flocks are gone, everything that he thought he knew and loved and valued is basically wiped away. His body has been destroyed. His friends are no help. And finally, after all this time, God spoke to Job out of the storm. To those of you in the middle of the storm today, I think God can speak in the very same way. Now, that doesn't mean that we always have ears that are going to hear it. That doesn't mean that we're always in the place where we know it when it's happening. In fact, I just had somebody at the end of first service today that said, basically, your sermon is what I needed to hear and what God wanted me to hear for this thing that happened 5 years ago. And I didn't know it then, but this is what God was doing through that. See, we think we need things immediately. Sometimes God's time and our time, well, most of the time, God's time and our time are not the same. But I know this, many times throughout Scripture, God will use the storm to speak. And so if that's you today, and you're having a hard time holding on, let me just say, God can use what you're facing to speak in mighty ways. Hold on. Because God spoke out of the storm. But number two, look at what God did here in this, when he finally speaks. Look at what God did. He confronts Job's lack of knowledge. It's the very first thing he says, verse 2. Chapter 38, he said, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" Basically, God says to Job, you're coming in here trying to mess up the things that I'm doing, and you don't know what in the world you're talking about. You don't have any knowledge about this situation, Job, but please, by all means, try to tell me how things should go. Anytime I think about this, my mind pops back to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Here's what it says. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." See, you and I are so limited in our minds and in our thinking that our minds couldn't contain the things that God knows. That you and I, being limited and being finite, cannot understand a God who is unlimited and infinite. A God who never had a start date and will never have an end date. A God who always has been. A God who always is. A God who always will be. A God who is not limited by time or space or the small concepts of man, and yet you and I try in our tiny minds to understand the vastness of God. And we wonder why our picture of him is so skewed. We wonder why God, the God of the universe, the God of the past and the present and the future, wouldn't operate in the way that we think he should operate. You know what God says to Job in that kind of thinking? You have no knowledge. He says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Because my ways and your ways, Job, are not the same. My thoughts and your thoughts, Job, are not the same. If God all of a sudden snapped his fingers and I saw everything that God knows and is and does, my head would explode. And yet I try to put God into my box, and I wonder why in the world things aren't turning out the way that I think they should go. Because sometimes, as Job did, sometimes we speak without knowledge. Let's move on to the next section in our notes. We've seen what happens in this story between God and Job. Now we're going to see, what does God give Job? The next line in your bulletin says, God does not give Job answers. He gives Job enough. God does not give Job answers. He gives Job enough. Basically, chapters 38 through 42, minus a little bit of time for Job to speak, and a little bit at the end in the last chapter where we're told just kind of how everything ends up. Most of the rest of that five chapters is God speaking to Job. And basically what God is doing here is not answering the variety of questions that Job has posed in the previous chapters, but what God is doing is giving Job enough. Three things that we're going to look at that God gives Job that is enough. Number one, God's sovereignty is enough. God's sovereignty is enough. God is sovereign. As I mentioned before, the majority of this book of Job is full of conversations between Job and his friends. Job speaks, and one of these four guys speaks, and then maybe Job speaks again, or maybe one of these other guys speaks again, and they go round and round, circling the same topics for 35 chapters, basically. And all four or five of them, however many there are, they're all looking for answers. You see, when things are going well in our lives, and suffering doesn't seem to be present, everything seems okay, you and I have this human tendency to mistakenly assume that we're in charge. And if I think that I'm in charge, then when things do happen that cause us pain and loss and suffering, then it's the natural thing to do for me to seek answers. Right? If I'm in charge, then I ought to have all the answers that I want. Except we realize in those moments that I can't find answers on my own. That we are unable to find the answers of life on our own. And maybe that is why sometimes it takes a trial and sometimes it takes great pain to make us realize that we're not in charge. I am constantly amazed when I see people in times of suffering to see the different sources that people will seek to try to get answers to their suffering. People will read a book by anybody if it's on the topic that they're interested in, right? And the internet is worse because you don't have to have any kind of degree or experience or sense to be able to write an article on the internet, right? Anybody could write anything about anything. And in times of pain and suffering, it's amazing where people will go to try to find answers. Why? Because it hurts. Because it's hard. And if we thought there were answers out there, we'd eat them up. Whether it's medicine or doctors or psychology or all kinds of things. But I'm also amazed at the fact that when someone is facing a trial where they're seeking answers, that there are a lot of people that will come around those hurting people and try to be the ones to give them the answers that they seek. Even Christian people. In the spring, we offered a 13-week course called Grief Share. Something we discovered this past year, and it's for those specifically that have experienced the loss of a loved one, the death of a loved one. As we went through this course, in fact, one night, this is kind of all we talked about during our discussion time. I was astounded to hear the stories of these people who have experienced loss and grief, to hear stories of other people that had tried to tell them the reasons and what the reasons were that God had allowed this to happen in their life. You see, when we suffer, we look for those answers. But if it's not happening to us, sometimes we think that we can give other people answers. And let me tell you right now, it almost always does more harm than it does good. You know what God said about these friends of Job that tried to come in and try to give Job the answers he was seeking? Because that's what they were doing. That's what these guys were saying. Read that 35 middle chapters in the book of Job. They were trying to blame Job. They said, well, you know what? God's right and God's good, so you have to have done something, right? If God didn't do this to you, then Job, you've got to be at fault. Even though at the beginning of the book of Job, we know that it's not because of any sin he's committed. In fact, God told Satan himself, Job is the best one I got out there. And yet here come these friends of Job to say, Job, buddy, you've got to repent for what you've done. And if you can't think of any sin, then maybe it was something you didn't realize you had done. Here they are trying to make sense of somebody else's situation. They're trying to give answers to somebody else's pain. And you know what? I've seen a lot of people, let's say, at funeral homes, walking by a casket of someone who's just lost their spouse, who just lost their parent, and they think it would be a good idea to tell them why God let this thing happen. As if it's our job to give answers. Let's look at what God says to these friends of Job. In Job 42, verse 7, it says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, after he's spoken to him, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Eventually, he makes them repent and offer a sacrifice to God because of the way that they had dishonored him in trying to give Job answers. Let me assure you of this today, okay? Hear me now. You and I are not in charge. And it is not our place to give people the answers that they seek. Turning them to God and turning them to God's word is one thing. And we ought to be doing that. We ought to be turning hurting people to the Word of God. We ought to be turning hurting people to the Son of God. But it's not my job to give you answers. I'm not in charge. And that's basically what God comes to tell Job in Job chapter 38. Let's look at it. And this is just a short passage, by the way. He goes on for a long time saying the same kinds of things. Job 38, let's look at verses 16 through 21. God says, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does the darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you, Job, know, for you were already born, right? You've lived so many years. Seems like God's getting a little bit sarcastic here. But here's the point. Job, you're trying to act like you're the one who's in charge. You're trying to act like I owe you answers, like I, God, am responsible to give you answers. But God alone is sovereign. God alone is in control. You and I are not. And therefore, it's not our place. It's God's place. Number one, he teaches Job that God's sovereignty is enough. Number two, God's justice is enough. You see, the pain of life, especially those deep, painful moments, it tends to bring out the human parts of us. And another human tendency that we have is the desire to bring justice when we feel as if we've been wronged. In fact, look at what Job says in that one of those middle passages, one of those back and forths with his friends in Job chapter 27, verse 2. He's describing God here. Look at what he says. As surely as God lives, who has what? Has denied me justice. Job says, as surely as God lives, God who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter. See, that's the problem with hanging on so long and looking after questions for so long, trying to ask God question after question, seeking these answers that we think we need, is eventually it may turn to a point of accusation against God. We said it last week that it's one thing to ask questions of God. It's another thing altogether to begin to accuse God. It's another thing altogether to put God on trial as if the answer we seek, when it doesn't come, then all of a sudden we start pointing fingers at God. When the answers don't arrive, we start to say, well, you know what? If this is how it's going to be, if justice is not going to come for me, then maybe I'm just going to turn my back on him. And many people do. You know what? We've said that pain brings the tendency of turning us to God. It can also have the opposite effect. It can also have the opposite effect. If these moments of pain cause us to turn to God and we feel as if he owes us something, we feel as if he owes us answers and those answers don't come, then we think we have reason to write him off. I've seen it happen. That we think then that if God doesn't give us what we think we're due, then we're just going to turn our back and find the answer somewhere else. And once again, giving justice is not our job. Look at what God says in Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 14. God says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God says, Job, I'm going to turn the tables on you now. You've spent all these chapters questioning me. Let's see how you like it. Go on, look at what he says. Verse 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God, and can your voice thunder like his? God says, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all those who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then, verse 14, God says, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand has saved you. God looks at Job, who's begging for justice, who thinks that things ought to be done his way and swiftly, and says, Job, yours is not the place for justice. I alone am just. Can you do all these things? Can you humble the proud? Can you save the weak? Can your right hand do all these things? No, Job, and neither can yours, and neither can mine. You see, when we look at our circumstances in terms of how bad we're hurting, we have a tendency to think that what we would like to come out of this situation is what should happen, right? That if I'm not given answers and I'm not given justice, then something must be wrong with God. Maybe he's not even there. At the least, maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's not just. Maybe he's not fair. Maybe he's just some guy that's just playing around with all these things and doesn't care about these people that is hurting. We said it last week, and I have to say it again. I know some of you are facing situations in great pain. But your pain and your circumstance does not change God's character. No matter how bad you've been hurt or wronged or how much you've lost or how much you've faced, it doesn't change that God is faithful. It doesn't change that God is just. It doesn't change that God is love and God is light and God is good. But it might change the way that we look at God. It might change the perception that we have of God. Number one, God says to Job, my sovereignty is enough. I'm in control. He says, number two, my justice is enough. Number three, Job learned that God's presence is enough. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. God speaks, and now Job gets the opportunity to speak. It says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all these things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. Look at what Job says in verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. My ears had heard of you. All this before, all this pain, and I thought I knew what was going on, and you know what? Only my ears had heard you. Now, God, I've seen you. And look at what he says in verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What's so interesting to me about the book of Job is that from the beginning of the story, we, the readers, are in on the secret. We know why all this is happening to Job. We've seen the God and Satan backstory that explains a lot of the why of Job's problem. But Job doesn't. And for 35 chapters, he tries to figure out why. If you've never read the book of Job all the way through before, or you just basically knew that it was a guy that, you know, had a hard life, you might be surprised to know that even when God comes to speak to Job, he never answers Job's question of why. Even when God comes and reveals himself to Job, even when God stoops down and speaks with Job, he does not answer the questions that Job has been asking for 35 chapters. That's not why God came. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, this is Paul speaking about a particularly difficult and painful time in his life. But God said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what, church? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Church, if you're hurting today, if you're seeking answers today, let me assure you that maybe what you don't need, what you need is not answers. What you need is the presence of God in your life. Job doesn't come away with any of those answers checked off that he had asked those 16 times. Job never gets a reason. Job never has anybody that says, you know what, Job? It's pretty simple. Satan and I were talking about how faithful you are, and I just had to see for myself. Job never gets those answers. You know what Job gets? And yet, not getting the answers, Job still walks out and says, before I had only heard of you, and now I've seen you with my eyes. Job's life is changed, not because he got the answers that he wanted, because he got an encounter with God Almighty, because God appeared to him. Maybe you do know the story of Job, and you think that the point of the story is that in the end, God blessed Job with even more than he had had before. Because in the end, he gets more sons and daughters than he had before. He gets more sheep and camels and donkeys and oxen than he had before. His lands increase. His wealth is increased. And maybe you think, you know what, that's it. You face something hard, Job, but eventually you're going to get a lot more. That's not the point of Job. That's not it. You think Job's questions were all of a sudden answered? That his pain was all of a sudden muted because he just got more stuff at the end? You think all of a sudden he wasn't sad over 10 dead children just because he got more after that? You think his heart wasn't still broken? Michael Card puts it this way, and I think it's a great point about the book of Job. It's a quote that's in your notes. He said, "The point of Job isn't that he got his stuff back, but that he got God back." You see, in this moment, Job, the most righteous man on the planet, Job started to question God. Job started to blame God. Job allowed this circumstance, much as the devil predicted that it might, Job allowed this circumstance to almost pull his faith away from God. He allowed this moment to get him to where he was, his view of God at the very least was skewed. And in that moment, in that last five chapters of Job, Job realizes that all he needed was the presence of the Lord. That all he needed was God to be there with him. Job was restored because Job was with God. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'm not here today to give you answers. That's not my job. I don't know why you're facing what you faced. I don't know why I'm facing what I've faced. But I do know that in the middle of these trials, one of the best things that we can do is to confront the things that we believe about God. To see if they're in line with God's word, or if there's stuff we just made up because we want to be in control. And we can allow God, through these trials, to show us himself anew. And maybe for the first time. I'm going to ask Corey and the band if they'll come out today as we close and as we have a time of invitation. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your life. Maybe you've never, for the first time, you've never given yourself to God. Maybe you've never turned your life over to him. Why? Because you still think you're in charge. And if you're facing a trial today and you think you're in charge, that's just going to be pain after pain after pain. But maybe today you've been in church your whole life, and yet turns out all you had ever done was just heard about God. Have you encountered him? Or is this just to come to church every week and hear somebody else tell stories about God and Jesus? Have you encountered God? Because you know what? If you haven't had that encounter with God, then maybe he's using that trial in your life to bring that about. Maybe this is the thing that it's going to take for you to see, just like Job said, "I used to just hear about you, and now I've seen you with my eyes." Maybe today you're still in that pit. No matter where you're at, here's what God desires. God desires not just to answer all your questions, not just to satisfy all the needs you think you have. God desires that he would be enough for you. That he could satisfy your needs. The last line in your notes, one last thing before we close, is this. Don't get so discouraged in not getting that one answer that you want that you disregard all the other answers that God has given us in His Word. You see, I said before that this Word of God, this truth that we hold in our hands, may not be every answer to every question you think you need to know. But this is what God has given us. This is what we need to follow after Him. God sent us His Son to give us life. God sent us His Son to give us eternal life, that we wouldn't have pain anymore, that one day there would be a day when all that pain would be gone. Don't miss the promises of God and His Word and all the answers we do have just because you're not getting the answer that you think you need right now. Maybe we need to turn our eyes and reevaluate how we view God. Maybe we think God reports to us, and we can't imagine why He's not telling us the things we need to know. Maybe we need to turn to Him and repent, just as Job did, because now we've seen Him with our eyes. The invitation is open as we stand and sing.